March 28, 1990. Dr. Mary Ann Forehand.
Thank you. Good morning. I would like for y'all to take your bulletins this morning and join with me in the call to worship responsively. We are people of God, and we've come this far by faith. Amen. We gather here not to escape the world. We are here to think deeply and quietly. People of God, let us seek that Spirit.
We invite you to prepare your minds and hearts for the reading of the scripture. It will be coming from the Gospel according to John, chapter 5, verses 17 through 30. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." May these words be as good seed falling upon good soil.
May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee and give thee praise for the gift of thy Son. Help us to be sensitive to the presence of thy Spirit in every need of every day. We know that the gift of your Son as the incarnation of your love and the assurance that is by him that we are judged, that we are judged in love. Help us, Father, to see that there is work to be done and that you have a task for each of us. Give us the grace and the strength to go forward in thy service, never forgetting to operate in love. Amen.
This morning I have the privilege of introducing our speaker to you. Her name is Reverend Mary Ann Forehand. She is the associate pastor at Wake Forest Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I have been able to meet Mary Ann this morning and very much am enjoying her. Delight in the fact that she just seems to radiate and shine God's love. One of the things that Mary Ann is very, very active in doing is working in Christian education. And this is her drive and her calling, and she feels very important in that area. And I know we all share that with her. We've had the conference last week, and we just want to invite her and welcome her when she comes to give the message to us this morning. We thank you, Mary Ann.
It may have been hard for you to hear in the words of today's text, but the scripture lesson for this morning is indeed an invitation to rest, to lay down a burden, and it's the terrible burden of needing to say the right thing. It's a burden that we all share, whether we are pastors or students or teachers or administrators. We're all under a great deal of pressure from people who have some authority over our lives to say the right thing. Last summer, when Spike Lee's very powerful novel about race relations came out, very powerful movie, I couldn't remember for the life of me whether the title of that movie was Say the Right Thing or Do the Right Thing. It's actually Do the Right Thing, but I went through most of the summer referring to it, as did many other people, as Say the Right Thing. I don't think that's so surprising, because we live in a world, we live in a climate in our nation and in our denomination and in our churches where we're under a great deal of pressure to say the right thing. Well, that's precisely the situation that Jesus found himself in today's text. Don't be surprised if you didn't catch it on the first hearing this morning. I had to struggle with this text for at least 2 weeks before I figured out what it was about. I was put off by its language, which seemed exclusive to me as a woman. I was put off by its sort of theological mumbo-jumbo, a lot of words that didn't seem to really speak to who I am and where I am. But as I began to read before and after this text, I discovered that it's a very interesting story about how you deal with people who want you to say the right thing. Let me remind you that in yesterday's text, which you heard if you were here in chapel, Jesus heals a lame man. It's clearly the right thing to do, but Jesus does it at the wrong time. He does it on the Sabbath. At this point, the vigilantes of Orthodox religion step in and ask for an explanation. Why did you heal this man on the Sabbath? They're not really concerned about the healing. They're concerned, as you talked about yesterday, about the Sabbath. Well, Jesus sets out to explain himself and gets in even deeper trouble, because in the process of explaining what he does, Jesus not only fails to say the right thing about the Sabbath, he makes two very astonishing claims for himself. He says that because of his relationship to God, that he has the power to give life to the dead, and the power of judgment. In the minds of Jesus' hearers, these are functions reserved for God alone. The claim is so audacious, so blasphemous, that healing is forgotten, and Sabbath is forgotten, and the Pharisees miss Jesus' whole point, that it's not his words, but his works that define his ministry. He is defended not by what he says, but by what he does. And with that background, I would like to add the rest of the story. After an interruption, the dialogue resumes again in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. And the writer tells us that the Jews gathered around Jesus again and asked, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, say so plainly." "I have told you," said Jesus, "but you do not believe. My deeds are my credentials." And then Jesus goes on to add, "If I am doing the works of God, even though you don't believe me, believe the works." This is my story as well. This weekend, I'm going to be observing the 17th anniversary of my ordination. 17 is not a particularly significant year. I'm aware of it because I try to be very intentional each year at this time to think about my calling and my ministry. This story is my story in that much of my ministry, I have felt challenged not so much by being, by doing a woman in ministry, but what I have had to say about God's calling in my life. Started with an ordination council that asked me not a question about my vision for ministry, about what I thought the functions of a minister were, but a group of people who wanted to be very sure that I knew the right words, that I could exegete all those passages about the calling of women to ministry. It sort of continued on throughout my ministry. I've never had a lot of people upset by very much that I've done, but most of us who are women in ministry have had a lot of people upset when we claim that our calling is equal to anyone else whom God has called to ministry, and particularly to pastoral ministry. A couple of years ago in another state, I worked with an AIDS hospice. Never had anyone get upset at the thought of my emptying the bedpan of a person dying with AIDS. I had a lot of people get upset when I claimed my gay brothers and my lesbian sisters as children of God. So this is my story. I've been under pressure all of my ministry, as have most of you, to explain with words, to defend ministry, to say the right thing. It's also my story in that, like Jesus, I have allowed people to trap me into the temptation to play the word game. In one of Carl Sandburg's poems, he refers to the minister as "you word squirter, you." And we've all been word squirters. We're all guilty, spending a lot of time and energy making a big investment in finding the right words to say. I am very familiar, as are you, with what Robert Coles calls the comforts and rewards that come with the embrace of certain magical verbal constructs. Those of you who are about to graduate will find it very seductive when you start looking for a job. You'll want to know what that group of folk want you to say so you can say the right thing. If you have a job that you love and you want to keep it, you're going to be awfully tempted to find out what the powers that be want you to say and say the right thing. One of my very best friends in Winston-Salem is a faculty member who's up for tenure this year. Talk about a word that can tempt you to say the right thing. Tenure's a pretty big one. Those are the sort of the big events of life. That's not every day. The temptation to say the right thing grabs us every day, everywhere we live. It grabs us when someone comes up and starts talking to us, and we're more interested in how we're going to respond than what that person is saying. It grabbed me yesterday. I didn't really know what this sermon was about until yesterday afternoon. I left my office to come down to Wake Forest. I put my manuscript, not in my briefcase, but in a folder on the seat beside me so I could be real sure it was right there and that I would not get here without it. On the way out of town, I had to stop at the hospital to visit an 86-year-old woman who is dying of heart failure. She's on oxygen 24 hours a day. She sat, as I sat beside her bed, she tried to tell me what she's feeling about her dying, which she knows is imminent. About 10 minutes into the conversation, I realized that I had not heard a word that this woman was struggling literally with last breath to tell me, because I was thinking about a paragraph in this sermon, a phrase. Was I going to be able to say the right thing to the people who would hear me here today? Saying the right thing is a terribly seductive temptation. It grabs us every day and where we least expect it. So this story is my story and your story, but it really can't fully be our story until we look at what Jesus did with that temptation, until we are willing to look at and to do what Jesus did. The text suggests to me, particularly if you follow it out to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, where the dialogue sort of ends, that eventually Jesus simply throws up his hands. He says, "I've had it. I've tried to say the right thing. You have not been willing to hear me. So from this day forward, I say to you, my deeds are my credentials. You're going to have to judge me by what I do." I don't think it was a giving up on the part of Jesus. I think it was a redefining the terms by which Jesus allowed himself to be defined. And I believe that is what the text calls us to do. Rather than letting people define us by what we say, putting that aside and letting our ministry be defended and defined by what we do. Now, I know there's someone sitting out there thinking about that terrible dualism between saying and doing. I'm not suggesting, nor do I think is the text, that what we say is not important. I do want to remind you, as does the writer of John's Gospel, that life is more powerful than speech, that life is a way of saying, and the writer of John's Gospel reminds us that the most powerful word ever spoken to this world was a word become flesh, a word living among us, full of grace and truth. That's how Jesus responds to the demand of religious authority that we say the right thing. It's not a response without risk. In fact, it was this very radical work of love and justice done by Jesus, coupled with absolute unwillingness to explain it to the satisfaction of the religious authorities, that cost Jesus his life. I've been reminded this weekend, as perhaps have many of you, that in the day in which we live, there has perhaps been no more powerful illustration than that of our brother Archbishop Romero of El Salvador. If you know his story, you know he loved the Mother Church. He tried to honor its leaders, to speak with the voice of the church. After he became the Archbishop of San Salvador, He began to hear the voice of the people, and he acted and spoke in a new way. He could not continue to say and do what the leaders of his church and of his government wanted him to say and do. He claimed to speak with the voice of God and against the oppression of his people. A few days before his death, he was told, "If you don't stop saying what you're saying, you will lose your life." And you know his reply, "I am willing for my blood to be the seed of freedom, and if I die, I will rise again in the Salvadoran people." That's one of the things that Lent is here for, to remind us of the cost of discipleship, to remind us that often something must die in order for something else to live. And so I, for one, throughout what remains of this Lenten season, am going to try to let die my self-serving need to always say the right thing. That takes a lot of time and energy. And with that dying, I hope will be born in me, and with the time and energy left, a determination to do the right thing. I frankly don't know whether I can do that or not, but I want to try. And if you would like to join me in that trying, join me being fully aware of the terrible price, of the terrible cost sometimes of doing the right thing. Will you respond as we sing together the response which is printed on the back of your order of worship? Will you stand? Let us pray. Go now with the benediction with which St. Ignatius of Loyola sent missioners to their work. Give and do not count the cost. Fight and do not heed the wounds. Toil and do not ask for rest. Labor and do not ask for reward, save to know that you do God's will. Amen.